Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, it looks to me like all our lines just filled up. And so if you call and get a busy signal, do not lose heart. Keep the number handy and call back in a few minutes and there may be an open line. It's 844-484-5737. And also, this is going to be our last live show this week because of Thanksgiving. We have Thursday and Friday off. Now, that's not my choice. That's the rest of the staff of the radio station is off. So I'm not able to do the show, and that's okay. I don't mind spending time with my family, though I do love doing the program live so I can interact with you. We'll play best of programs tomorrow and the next day, and I'll be back live again, Lord willing, on Monday. But right now, we do have the opportunity to talk live, and the first caller today is Steve from Vancouver, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I'm trying to reconcile a couple of passages from the Gospels. The first is Matthew 7, starting verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The other short passage that seems to contradict that, at least on the surface, is in Mark 9, where John says to Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. So, you know, it seems in both cases that people were in Jesus' name casting out demons, doing mighty works. And yet in one case, Jesus is like, I don't even know you guys. Depart from me. And you're workers of lawlessness. And then on the other hand, it seems like they are doing his will and are, you know, counted as righteous or just. So could you explain that to me, please?
Well, there's a very good chance that the same people are not involved in both accounts.
I understand that, but...
Yeah, the first group in Matthew 7 are those who clearly have not done the will of the Father in heaven. That's what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, suggesting there are those who might say, Lord, Lord, and have not done the will of the Father. And he goes on to say, some will say, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name, and so forth. And I'll say, I never knew you. Obviously, these are people who did not do the will of the Father and think that they are going to be in his kingdom, but they're not, even though they, you know, did various things in his name, supposedly. Now, that doesn't mean they're the same people he was talking about in the other place, where the people were casting out demons in Jesus' name, and he seemed to speak favorably about them. It could be that the people in the second account are people who were doing the will of the Father and are not the people he's talking about, to whom he'll say, I never knew you. On the other hand, they might be. They could be the same people, because all he says about them in the second instance is that no one who casts a demon out in my name is likely quickly to speak evil of us, and whoever's not against us is for us. Now, to say whoever's not against us is for us might be a way of saying they're Christians, they're on our side. But I'm not sure that's what Jesus means. A little earlier in his ministry, he said, whoever is not with me is against me, over in Matthew 12. So whoever's not with me is against me, and then now whoever's not against me is for us, or whoever's not against us is for us. I think that the first statement is presuming that people would have no reason to be against him, and whoever's not with him is opposing him. Whereas later in his ministry, when most people had turned against him, he's saying, well, whoever's not against us is for us. I think what he's saying is I think that explains what he said in the previous sentence. Whoever casts a demon out in my name is not going to quickly speak evil of us. In other words, we can use all the friends we can get. No need to alienate these people. We've got enough enemies as it is, and they're not against us. We might as well count them as friends, but not necessarily friends in the sense that they are saved individuals, but friends in the sense that they're not part of the opposition that characterized most of the population. It's possible that Jesus is not saying these people are true Christians and are going to be in the kingdom when he says they are not against us and they're for us. He might simply be saying we can use all the people we can get who aren't against us, and we'll count them as, assets to us as opposed to enemies.
The question still remains, though. Apparently, these people the fact that they have in Jesus' name are casting out demons and doing mighty works and prophesying, that in the passage, it's not refuted. So if they're not, if they are,
Right, it's not refuted in either passage. Yeah, it's not refuted in either passage.
So I'm saying there are people that are, he's saying, I never knew you, depart from me, you're working lawlessness, yet they are, it's the passage about how.
Well, he's not saying, he's not saying, in Matthew 7, he's not saying that by casting out demons in his name and by doing these works in his name, by doing that they were workers of lawlessness. I think what he's saying is they were workers of lawlessness despite the fact that they were doing those other things. He says that they are saying, Lord, Lord, and that's not a bad thing to say. But despite the fact that they're saying, Lord, Lord, they are not doing the will of the Father. Now, what they are doing...
By whose power are they casting out demons, then?
Well, that's a separate question, isn't it? I mean, both passages depict people casting demons out in the name of Jesus who are not disciples of Jesus. And that raises a separate issue. And it's an issue that both passages would raise rather than placing those two passages in tension with each other or in contradiction to each other. It makes them both testify to something that's difficult to explain, namely that people who were not disciples sometimes could cast demons out in Jesus' name. Now, as far as explaining that, we don't have an explanation for that. And I suppose one of the possible explanations is that the name of Jesus is so powerful in and of itself that even people who don't know Jesus from time to time have been able to invoke the name of Jesus and get demons to come out. I think of, how throughout the centuries, Catholic exorcists have probably sometimes managed to get demons to come out of people. Now, they used a lot of hocus pocus and, superstitious methods and holy water and rosaries and things like that, things that Jesus and the disciples didn't use and wouldn't use. But and some might even argue that we don't know whether these Catholic exorcists were even born-again people or not. Maybe they were. Maybe some of them were. But it's possible that even an exorcist who isn't truly a Christian, because he's calling on the name of Jesus consistently against the demons, that he, wears out the demons' resistance. The demons can't resist the name of Jesus ultimately, although they can, in some cases, some of them can, initially, like the seven sons of Sceva. We're dealing with a demon-possessed man, and they said, we command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. And the demon said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And he didn't come out. They were unsuccessful. So we find at least one case where people who didn't know Christ invoked the name of Jesus, and it didn't work out well for them. But there are other cases, like the ones the disciples mentioned to Jesus in the account you read, where people did, apparently were not followers of Christ, but they used his name and it worked. My assumption, and that's all it is, my assumption is that there are demons that are hardier than others. I think there's wimpy demons. I think there's tough, nasty demons. And this is, I say it's an assumption, but it's based on anecdotal evidence. I've read lots of cases of exorcisms in modern times. And some of the demons come out rather easily and go screaming as soon as you mention the name of Jesus. Others, they'll curse the name of Jesus and they'll resist. Eventually they have to submit, but they put up a fight. And so I don't know much about the demonic realm as to what their ranks are and their relative powers are, but it seems to me some demons are more easily exercised than others. And it's possible that some people, just by wielding the name of Jesus, whether they're Christians or not, have seen success in getting some demons to go, whereas others have not seen that success. But it doesn't require, neither passage that you read requires that we think that every non-Christian who wields the name of Jesus in an attempt to exorcise will succeed. But if some do, that would explain both passages.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, yeah, I mean, there's no doubt there's power in the name of Jesus, and
amen.
That's why we're not to misuse it.
That's right. I appreciate your call, Steve. I hope that's helpful. Chris from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Chris. I have a question about Revelation and Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
I understand that you believe in that a great part of Revelation has been fulfilled. Is that correct?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
What about Daniel chapter 11? Has that been fulfilled as far as you
I believe know? So, yes. Yeah, I believe Daniel 11 is also fulfilled. Daniel 11 begins by talking about the intrigues and battles and so forth between the king of the north and the king of the south, which in every case, the king of the north means the king of Syria, and the king of the south means the king of Egypt. And it's not always the same king of the south. There's several kings of Egypt. As you go through the chapter, it goes through many generations of wars and intrigues between the Syrians, which are the Seleucid dynasty, and the Egyptians, which are the Ptolemaic dynasty. And the chapter kind of just runs through a series of kings of the north and kings of the south all the way up to Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, as he was also known as, is discussed in Daniel 11, verse 29 through, I would say, until verse 35. And that was 168 years before Christ, or 167 years before Christ. Now, from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, there is a king who is not designated as the king of the north or the king of the south. He's just a king. And he's an arrogant king, and he defies God, and he does all kinds of things. And lots of people feel that this king in verse 36 of Daniel 11 is a future Antichrist. Now, if so, then there's a huge gap between Antiochus Epiphanes in verse 35 and a future Antichrist who's not even here yet in verse 36. There's been like 2,000, well, so, you know, more like, you know, almost 2,200 years between verse 35 and verse 36. Now, there's no hint of that in the passage. It could be that there is such a gap, but there's no such gaps anywhere else in the prior part of the chapter. That is, the kings of the north and the south follow each other one right after another. And so if there's suddenly a 2,200-year gap between verse 35 and 36, and we now have the Antichrist in the end of time in verse 36, well, then it's surprising that there's no hint of that in the passage. It certainly is not an exegetical approach to the passage, because you can't draw any such gap out of the passage. Now, there are lots of theories as to what this last king in chapter 11 is. One of the best arguments that I have heard is that it's a reference to Herod, the next oppressor after Antiochus, who oppressed the Jews and ruled over them, was Herod. And that it may be a reference to him. And it does take us up to the time of chapter 12, which I believe is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So the Herod family were possibly this king at the end of chapter 11. So I don't see anything in chapter 11 as future. Do you? Do you see part of it as future?
Okay, that gives me something to think about. I understand where you're coming from. My question, is there any other scripture that refers to that king in verse 39?
Well, that depends. That depends on how you interpret it. No, there's nothing in the Bible that specifically says in another passage. Now, this is about that king in Daniel chapter 11, 35 or 36. Mm-hmm. There's nothing that kind of ties in quite so neatly with that. Those who think mm-hmm. the king at the end of chapter 11 of Daniel is a future Antichrist, they would say, well, sure, there's other verses about it. There's the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 is the Antichrist, and the man of lawlessness in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that's the Antichrist too, and the beast in Revelation 13, that's also the Antichrist. So there are people who would say, yeah, there's quite a few other verses about this king. But see, that's begging the question. That's assuming that their conclusion is correct from the start, namely that this king is a future Antichrist. And then, of course, they have to assume that the little horn of Daniel 7 and the beast of Revelation 13 and the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, they have to assume all of them are the Antichrist too. Once you've made the assumption that they're all referring to the Antichrist, they all can be called upon to bolster one another and to confirm one another. But if you take each of these passages in context, it's not necessarily encouraging to the prospect that they're all talking about the same person.
Okay, thanks. That gives me something to think about. Appreciate your answer.
I appreciate your call, Chris, from Phoenix. God bless you. And by the way, we do get a lot of calls from Phoenix, and we've been on the air in Phoenix for quite a long time, several years. Usually when we've been on the air in an area and we have a lot of response by callers, it also means we get enough financial support to stay on in the area. And we just had our annual board meeting for the Narrow Path just last weekend, and I was looking at the figures, and I was surprised that after all this time that we've been on in Phoenix, we still are getting like only 32% support from the Phoenix area for what we're paying to be there. I just thought I'd let you know, because we are about 20-something stations, and periodically we have to trim some of them off because, frankly, they all cost us money. And some of them, the donors don't step up, and we just can't afford to pay for those stations. So I just want our Phoenix audience to know, because you wouldn't otherwise know if I didn't say so, that Phoenix is one of those areas where I'm very happy to be on the air. We get so many calls, and I go to Phoenix sometimes and visit with our callers there and listeners there. But only about a third of what it costs us to be on the air in Phoenix is actually coming in. And that's pretty amazing, because that's not true of, to my knowledge, any other station that we've been on so long. Just a little bit of information that I became aware of just a few days ago. All right, let's talk to Jacob from Lakewood, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I have a question from John chapter 11, and okay. I also have a follow-up question from 1 Corinthians 15.
All right.
Okay, so the verse that I'm looking at is verse 26. Maybe we would want to have the verse before read as well, but verse 26 says, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" So I'm wondering about the "shall never die" part.
Well, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Now, to say "though he may die" is talking about he will die, but even though he dies, he's going to live again. I believe that's what he means, that there will be a resurrection and he'll live again. "And whosoever lives and believes in me will never die." Now, I believe when he says "will never die," he's referring to that we will never die spiritually. If we're alive and believe in him, then we have eternal life. And if you have eternal life, then you'll never die. And he says the same promise in different words a few chapters earlier in John chapter 5, verse 24. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." Now, he said that the person who believes in him has eternal life. So whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Why? Because he has eternal life. So that's, I understand that to be that way. Now, I understand Jesus, therefore, to be talking about two aspects of himself being the resurrection of the life. One is the reference to him being the bringing about physical resurrection. Whosoever believes in me, even though he die, yet he will live. I think that means that even though you physically die, you'll live. But in another sense, if you're alive and believe in him, you'll never die. You'll never die in the sense of spiritually. I believe when a believer dies, when her physical body dies, their spirit does not die. Their body will live again, as he promises, and that'll be in the resurrection of the last day. But even now, those who have died in Christ, I believe, have not died in terms of their spirit. They are with God until the day of the resurrection, when their bodies also are restored. That's how I would understand his comment.
Thank you.
You had something from 1 Corinthians 15 also?
Yes, 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed."
Yeah.
How does this figure into the whether or not everybody dies, or if it's possible that a person would never die?
Well, Paul makes it clear here and in another place that there are those who will never die, but they are a very privileged and rare case of a generation that will be alive when Jesus returns. He makes that point, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said that when Jesus comes, then the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So there's two groups of people who will meet Christ in the air when he comes. First are those Christians who have died. They'll be raised from the dead and meet him. And then there's the Christians who are alive, who apparently will not die, but will instead be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about, I think, the same thing. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." I take that as a metaphor for death. It's very common for Jesus and Paul to use sleep as a metaphor for death. He says, "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." Okay, so that's the resurrection that he talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is, "And we shall be changed." We, meaning any of us who are not dead, the dead will be raised, and any of us who are alive will be simply changed, or as he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So there will be some Christians in one generation. It may not be anytime soon. We don't know. Hopefully we'd like it to be. But some generation will be alive when Jesus comes. But most believers will have died historically at that time. So he'll raise the dead Christians first. Then he'll raise the living Christians to meet him in the air. And they'll be changed, as Paul says.
Thank you.
Sure. I appreciate your call, Jacob. God bless you. Let's talk to Gene from Marysville, Washington. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Fine, thanks.
So, pardon my voice. I'm catching a little bit of a cold here. I had kind of a question. I've been going through the Gospels, and I've gone through them several times, and I've gotten to the beginning, you know, starting off in Matthew, how it goes through Jesus' genealogy, basically the genealogy of his father, Joseph.
Of Joseph,
now,
right.
I understand that the primary importance and lineage was founded in the father of a child, whomever it might be. But being that Joseph is not Jesus' biological father, could you speculate as to why there's no importance or any mention made about Mary's lineage, being that she is his biological mother?
Sure. Yeah. Well, it's very clear that Matthew is only interested in Joseph's side of the story. Matthew doesn't tell anything of Mary's side of the story. He tells about Joseph's genealogy. He tells about the angel appearing to Joseph several times to tell him about Mary, then to tell him to flee to Egypt, then to tell him to come back to Egypt, from Egypt, and then to tell him to go to Galilee. The angel keeps appearing to Joseph, and the whole story is told from Joseph's side. Now, if you go to Luke, the entire story is told from Mary's side. It starts out with Mary's relatives, who become the parents of John the Baptist. Then the angel appears to Mary. And then, you know, Mary goes off to visit Mary's relatives and so forth and so on. So it's all told from Mary's side. Now, there's a genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, which I believe is Mary's genealogy. Now, not all would agree with that. There's several different theories about why the genealogy in Luke 3 is different than the genealogy in Matthew 1. And but my view is that Luke chapter 3 is giving us Mary's genealogy. Now, this would be in keeping with the fact that Luke is always talking from Mary's side. Luke has given us no information from Joseph's side, just as Matthew gave us no information from Mary's side. So it's the most natural thing in the world that he'd give Mary's genealogy. Now, the wording of verse 23 of Matthew, Luke is difficult. Luke 3. The wording is difficult because it sounds like it's Joseph's genealogy, but it does say that Jesus was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. But I think what it's saying is he was imagined to be, or thought to be, popularly believed to be, the son of Joseph, but was in fact the son descended from Heli. That would be through Heli's, descended from Heli through Heli's daughter Mary. That's what I would understand. It is disputable, and there are other interpretations, but that's what I would answer your question. I think Mary's genealogy is very important, because the Messiah has to be descended from David. And if we don't have Mary's genealogy, we don't know if Jesus was descended from David. But if that is hers, then he was. Joseph's genealogy was valuable because it gave Jesus legal status in society, who his dad was. So that's why we have both. We're going to take a break for 30 seconds and come right back. Don't go away. We've got another 30 minutes. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do so. If you stay home, stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. The lines are full at the moment, but I'll give you the phone number anyway, because in a moment or two, who knows, lines may open up. They usually do. So the number to call is 844-484-5737. And I want to just announce that for those of you in Southern California, there is a church in Fallbrook, a home church that meets in a home in Fallbrook, California. And about once a month, I speak there. And this Sunday is that once, Sunday the 25th. I'll be speaking at the Fallbrook House Church that I occasionally speak at. And information about that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. Crystal from Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me.
Glad to have you.
So my question is, I've heard a gentleman say to me, I don't know how we got into the conversation, but it ended up going to where he was saying, why didn't, I saw a gentleman and I made a comment and he said, well, why don't you go say something to him? I had made a comment to a gentleman that is supposed to be, saved in the salvation. And I was making a comment about another gentleman that I had saw in the store. So he was saying, well, why don't you go and approach him and say something to him? So I said, well, women, you know, the Bible says a man that findeth a wife, he findeth a good thing. So he said, well, that's why you're going to stay single, because you act like you're scared to approach a guy and, you know, like in a sense, pursue a guy. Okay. And I just wanted to know, I'm a home person. I stay home. If I'm not working, I go to the grocery store. If I'm not, you know, and I go to church. But, like, I don't do, like, singles things. I don't do, like, internet stuff, you know. And I'm divorced. And I would like to be married again. But I wanted to ask a question because this guy, he's supposed to be some type of minister. And for him to tell me, well, that's why you're going to be single, because you act like you can't approach a guy. And if you find someone interesting, or if he's, you know, attractive, why don't you tell him? And you. So I just want to say, because I always go to the scripture, the Bible says a man that findeth for wife.
Okay, so you're wondering really whether it's okay for a single woman interested in marriage to initiate a conversation with a single man that she might find interesting. Now, sure. The truth is, if you go up to a man that you're not in a relationship with and say hello and strike up an acquaintance, that doesn't mean that you're proposing marriage to him. That doesn't mean that you're going to get married. It does mean, though, that you now have, an acquaintance with him. And generally speaking, people don't get married unless they first have an acquaintance. Now, if you were pursuing the relationship all the way to the point of even proposing to the guy, I'm just old-fashioned enough to think that that would feel uncomfortable. I wouldn't say that'd be a sin, because the Bible doesn't necessarily say that a woman could not initiate the suggestion of getting married to a man that she's in a, let's just say, a long-term relationship with, and the man hasn't thought to or hasn't moved forward toward proposing. I don't think it'd be wrong for a woman in such a relationship to suggest, so where's this relationship going? Are we ever going to get married or what? But that's not your situation. Your situation is simply you're a single woman who doesn't frequent places that where men pick up on women. And you're just, apparently you're just wondering whether it's inappropriate for you to go up to a man that you know who's a believer, a single man, and to say hello. Is that being too forward? I don't think it is. I don't know what it's like there on the East Coast, what the culture's like there in New England, but where I'm from, it's not really rude for a person to initiate a conversation, whether they're a male or a female. Now, the fact that you go up and say hello to him doesn't mean that you're saying, hey, could we go out? Or, hey, I'm looking for someone to get married to. It just means that you're greeting him as a friend. One thing it does, it allows you to know that he knows you exist. Now, he may not care that you exist if he's not interested, but at least he'll know it. If you would like to talk to him and you never go up and talk to him and he doesn't say anything to you, well, he may never know you exist. So, you don't want to be too forward, of course. That is, you don't want to make it seem like you're hitting on him or pursuing him when you don't even know each other. But to say hello to him, and that gives him a chance to have a conversation. Sometimes, I know this as a man, sometimes a single man actually would be interested in exploring a relationship with a woman, but he's too shy. He's afraid that if he speaks first, that she'll take it wrong and she'll think he's hitting on her and stuff like that. And so sometimes it's a relief to a man if an unthreatening conversation begins initiated by the woman. At least it lets him know that she's not unwilling to talk to him. But on the other hand, of course, it's not communicating that she wants to, get married to him necessarily. Lots of times people are just friendly with other people, and marriage is not in mind. In fact, romance is not in mind. So to have to go up and speak to him is not wrong. There's no immorality or impropriety that I know of in such an action as that. If there was seen as any impropriety, and it would be a cultural thing, not a biblical thing, the Bible doesn't make it wrong. And so I would say that, next time you're in that position, feel free to go ahead and speak to the man. But I don't agree with your friend that says, well, therefore you're not going to get married because you won't go up and speak to him. I mean, you might, you might never go up and speak to a man. You might never initiate it, and God might still send a man your way whom you'll marry. Mm-hmm. But you don't have to be afraid to socialize.
That was the base of my question. I don't have to go out my way. I could just do what I'm doing. I don't have to go out of my way. I don't have to go to functions just to hope and just, that I'll meet.
Well, you don't have to. You don't have to. And God actually could bring your next husband to your door. Maybe he'll be the UPS delivery man. Who knows? But the truth is, there's nothing wrong with you putting yourself out there in the public in a social way, with mm-hmm. other Christian people where eligible men can get to know you, and not necessarily in mm-hmm. a in an improper way, just in a friendly way.
Okay. Okay, I just find that in today's society, when women do extra, that pretty much the men interpretate that as being easy or she's down for whatever. And so
Some men may.
Right. But I mean, if and just I don't want to be taken that way. So
right.
I'm
but it's easy enough.
Fashion.
Yeah, well, it's easy enough just to go up and say, hello, how you doing? If you know the guy, he's mm-hmm. someone you knew, right?
Okay.
Someone you recognized. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so say, oh, hello, I know you from wherever. I think I recognize you from church or from wherever. And if he says, oh, hi, and then, you know, he's cold, well, then don't pursue it any further. But if he says, oh, hi, and is very friendly and so forth, maybe he's, I mean, leave it to him to be more aggressive, but if he wants to be. But saying hello is certainly not being aggressive, I don't think.
Okay.
All right. Well, thank you for your call, Crystal. I appreciate your call today. All right, let's talk to Mike from Albany, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm your Latter-day Saint Mormon friend.
Oh, good to hear from you again, Mike. Long time. Long time no see.
Yeah, it's good to talk to you. I wanted to call today not really to talk about anything related to the LDS Church, but I want, like the other day you guys were talking about a caller called about 1 Corinthians 14.
Uh-huh.
And after listening to you talk about that, I was reading Acts 10 where Cornelius meets Peter. And I actually think that that chapter is a key to understanding this one correctly. Because if you remember, Cornelius isn't a believer. He believes in God, but he doesn't believe in Jesus.
Right.
He's commanded by an angel to go visit Peter. As soon as he visits Peter, Peter testifies about Christ, and then the Holy Ghost comes on both the Jews that were there and on the Gentiles that were there, and it says that even the Gentiles are speaking in tongues. So I think what he means is that Paul expects people to be speaking in tongues, excuse me, people who aren't believers that are going to those meetings. He expects the Spirit to be falling on them on occasion at least. And they would be speaking in tongues. And when a non-believer speaks in tongues, it's a sign to them that's convincing. But if believers are speaking in tongues, it's not convincing to the unbelievers. Does that make sense?
Well, I can see how that would be. Yeah, we're talking about the case where Paul said that, you know, tongues is a sign to the unbeliever. And then in the next verse, he says, but if an unbeliever comes into your meeting and you're all speaking in tongues, he'll think you're mad. So you're saying it's a sign to the unbeliever if the unbeliever himself is overwhelmed by the Spirit and begins speaking in tongues, but not so impressive to the unbeliever if he just hears Christians doing it. Well, you know.
Right. And then it goes on to say that. Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
Well, it goes on to say that prophecy is for the believers. And if they prophesy, that will be convincing to the unbelievers as well. But that prophecy isn't for the non-believers. And there's a few examples of that, too, where non-believers prophesy throughout the scriptures. Doesn't
King Saul did. King Saul
kings,
did.
Yeah.
Yeah. Caiaphas
right,
even
so
did.
It,
yeah.
And it doesn't convince them. They don't gain a testimony of Christ through that. But anyways, that was my thought. Like, it seems to... Like, every verse there seems to make sense if you have that story of Cornelius in mind when you're reading it.
I see. Well, see, I'm reading the story of Cornelius, I think, a little differently than what you're suggesting. You're suggesting that in the house of Cornelius, unbelievers began to speak with tongues. I believe that the Holy Spirit came upon them as they listened because they believed. They believed the message, and because they believed it, the Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues. Peter immediately said, these people, we need to baptize them now. So he assumed they were now believers. He assumed they were Christians. And I believe they became believers while Peter preached, and when they became believers, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues as a result. And Peter, recognizing this, in fact, I think Peter, when he's talking to the Jerusalem Christians in the next chapter, in chapter 11, he defends himself because they say, why did you go into a Gentile's house? He said, well, they received the Holy Spirit the same as we did. And how could I you know, not baptize them then. I mean, he felt like when the Holy Spirit came upon those people, it was the evidence that they were now saved, just like the Jewish believers were. So I guess I'm not seeing Cornelius' house as an instance of unbelievers speaking in tongues, but of people who have become believers instantly being filled with the Spirit. And I don't actually know of anything in the Bible that speaks of unbelievers speaking in tongues. I mean, I can't say it never happens. In fact, we do know that in some occultic groups, you know, unbelievers, witch doctors and so forth have been known to speak in tongues. But I don't consider that to be the genuine gift of tongues. You know, I think as far as the genuine gift of tongues, that's given to those who have the Holy Spirit, and only those who are believers, in my understanding of Scripture, actually have the Holy Spirit. So I would take that differently, but I can see how you're taking it there. I can see what you're saying.
Right. So you take it as, obviously, if they're believing, they're not unbelievers anymore. I was reading as they came in as unbelievers, and then they spoke in tongues, which was likely very convincing.
Your view is that they listened to Peter, and then suddenly they began speaking in tongues, and because of the latter, they became believers, and therefore Peter baptized them. That's what you're
probably not
suggesting, right?
Probably not because of the latter, but it was a sign to them, I would assume, that that what they're hearing is something out of the ordinary.
Yeah, I guess I don't interpret the way that's worded the same way, but it's ambiguous enough. I suppose that would give opportunity to take it as you're saying.
Sure. All right. Well, that's I wanted to get your opinion on that and see if that made any sense. But I appreciate your time, Steve.
I appreciate your call, Mike. It's been a long time since you called.
Yeah, I'll have to call another time. We can talk about a few prophecies from Joseph Smith.
All right. Thanks for your call.
All right. Have a good one.
You too. Bye now.
Thanks.
All right. Alan from Puget Sound, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. How's it going, Steve?
Good. Thanks.
I grew up with a futuristic sort of background in teaching on the Bible. And I was just curious, as far as your view goes, where does Antiochus Epiphanes, begin and end in the book of Daniel with your view?
In Daniel chapter 11, which we were talking about a while ago?
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that, let's see, I'm looking at, I'm turning the pages there. Yeah, I still use a real Bible. I don't go online. Let's see here. I believe that at least by verse 29, I think it begins earlier. Let's see here. Yeah, I think that, just checking this out here. I think Antiochus Epiphanes may show up as early as around verse 24 or so.
In chapter 11?
Daniel 11, yeah. Now, I believe he's also in chapter 8. I believe that in chapter 8, in a different vision, we have Antiochus Epiphanes in verse 9 and 10 and 11. I guess that'd be in chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. Anyone who has like a study Bible with notes in the bottom, if they look at Daniel 11, any study Bible will give an identification of the kings of the north and the kings of the south throughout that whole chapter. And it'd be a lot easier than for me to do it just verbally, because it does keep changing. That is to say, it moves forward through time, so that, you know, the king of the north in one verse may not be the same king of the north as in a later verse. And same thing with the king of the south, because it goes through a series of Egyptian and Syrian kings.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. Appreciate it.
All right. Thank you. It's good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Lou from Los Angeles. Lou, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. I wanted to relate something to you. I've spoken to friends about this. They think I'm nuts, and I hope you don't. But 6 months ago, I had a dream, and I was dreaming that an evil spirit was attacking me. Well, I used the name of Jesus and went away. Once I woke up, I felt something push me out of my chair that I would fall asleep, and I went 4 feet into the air and fell on the floor. Now about four weeks ago, I had a dream. I was sitting in the chair. I had the same kind of a dream. I woke up, and I felt the left side of my chair rising, and I was fell out of the chair under the floor. And then I was okay. And then about 6 months prior to the first time, I had a dream, same kind of a dream where I was being attacked, and I used the name of Jesus. And when I woke up, I felt something on my chest just leap off. Now, I don't know if I'm nuts or not. Maybe this is just a nightmare. I don't know what's going on with me, but it's kind of caught me, kind of shook up. And I was wondering what, I don't blame you if you don't believe me, but I was wondering what's your opinion.
I believe you. I've heard stories very much like this from other credible people. I can't tell you what's actually going on, but the idea that it's demonic is certainly foremost in my suspicions. It certainly sounds like a demonic problem.
It's scaring the heck out of me. I'm afraid to go to sleep.
Are you a born again believer? Are you a follower of Christ?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. Yeah. Well, are you living in the same house you've lived in for a long time?
Well, I've been living in there for about 17 years.
Yeah, that's strange. Because sometimes, I mean, I can't tell you why this would be happening at this point and not earlier. Sometimes people move into a house and begin to find that there's demonic presence in that house, but they usually find out very very soon after moving in. I know I've had that experience twice.
I had this same dream 17 years ago when I was in my other house. It only happened to me one time, though.
Yeah. Well, I'd say you should understand this to be a demonic attack. Now, if you're a follower of Christ and calling out on Christ for your safety,
absolutely.
Then I don't believe these demons will get any advantage over you. I think they're trying to intimidate you, but that's what the devil always tries to do. I mean, he doesn't always do it that way. I mean, there's different ways the devil tries to intimidate. So the way that you're experiencing is, I think, fairly unusual, but not unique. There are other cases I've heard of not too different than that. But it certainly is unusual. But I believe what the devil wants to do is intimidate you. And what you need to realize is the Bible says in 1 John 4:4 that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that means Christ in you is greater than Satan, more powerful. It also says in James 4:7, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, what this tells us is that the devil does not have power over you as long as you're trusting in Christ. He may be able to attack because we are in a war zone. This world is a war zone. Satan attacks God's people, and we're supposed to return the favor and strike back and attack him. And so, you know, this seems to be just a way in which the devil's trying to alarm you. I believe that the devil has been stripped of all of his authority by the resurrection of Christ, that all authority in heaven and earth belongs to Christ, and that therefore the devil doesn't have any authority. But he can seek to intimidate, but he can't win if you don't believe him. I mean, if you believe what the Word of God says, remember Jesus said to his disciples, behold, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any way hurt you. This is a promise you can hang on to, in times where, you know, scary things like that are happening. Frankly, if you keep calling out on Jesus, I think the demons will give up. They're probably hoping that at some point they'll be able to, you know, terrify you. The devil is the one who's terrified. The devil is terrified of us. The Bible says in James chapter 2, the demons believe and they tremble. The demons are terrified. The devil flees when we resist him. But he knows that we don't know that he's afraid. And he knows that we are often easily terrified or intimidated. And so even though the devil's afraid of us, you know, we know that he's intimidated. It's like if you knew something about, let us say, lions. When they're attacking, if you knew that if you stare them in the eye and put on a bold face, that they'll cower and they'll back off. Well, they don't know how afraid you are of them. But if you put up a bold face, maybe they'll back down. I wouldn't try this with a lion, by the way. I've heard lion tamers actually say things like that, but I don't trust them. But I'm just using this as an illustration. If there's a, you know, if there's something a lot bigger than you that you're afraid of, and if you knew for a fact that if you intimidate it, it will back off, well, then that'd be parallel to the devil realizing that he who's in you is a lot bigger than him. Christ in you is a lot bigger than the devil. But he knows that if he intimidates us, we don't have any faith. We don't have any trust in that truth. Then we'll be the ones who are at his mercy. There's no reason for us to be. And, you know, I like telling the story about Smith Wigglesworth, who it is said that he woke up one night with his bed shaking, and he thought it was an earthquake, and he was in a cold sweat. He was nervous. His heart was beating really fast because he thought the earthquake was going to bring his house down on him. And then he looked at the foot of his bed, and the devil was sitting there sneering at him. And Smith Wigglesworth, when he saw it was the devil, he said, "Oh, it's only you." And he rolled over and went back to sleep. You know, I think that's the attitude of a Christian. You say, "Oh, it's only you, Satan. I thought it was something, you know, impressive. It's not." And in other words, don't dignify the devil with your fear of him, you know?
Oh, okay.
All right. Do you have Christian friends?
I appreciate that. Thank you very much. Thank you.
Sure. Hey, by the way, do you have Christian friends who can pray with you about this stuff?
No, I don't really. I don't. All my friends have passed away.
Oh, I'm sorry. Unless you're a shut-in, I suggest that you go find a church where there's some believers.
Okay.
And maybe they can come pray over your house with you or something like that. Okay. In any case, Trust in the Lord and you'll put to flight the enemy.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. Thank you.
Okay, Lou. Thanks for calling. All right. Jeffrey from Los Angeles, also two from Los Angeles in a row. Welcome. We don't have much time, but you're on.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. I'll try to make it quick. I know a family, they're Mennonites, and my wife is really good friends with the wife of that family. I've met the family, I've had a conversation or two with the husband, but they feel like as far as how we practice our faith, my family and I, or at least the church that we go to, is a Calvary Chapel Church, that it's a false church. But I think that they're genuine. They would say that we're probably not genuine. What do you think about, I guess, Christians who would consider other Christians, you know, kind of like non-Christian because of how they practice their faith?
Right. Well, I want to say that all the Mennonite people I've known have been good Christian people. And I've had some association with Mennonites in the past. And they are part of the Anabaptist movement, which arose out of the Reformation. It's actually called the Radical Reformation, and the Amish and the Mennonites and the Hutterites are all part of that movement. And they are different in their beliefs and convictions than most other Christians are, especially in their commitment to nonviolence and to, as they think, following the Sermon on the Mount. But it's not a Christian spirit that tells other Christians that because they're not of their group or don't do things their way, that they're not real Christians or that the church is not a real church. That's a legalistic, judgmental spirit. Now, not every Mennonite I've known has had that attitude, but there can be that kind of attitude in almost any denomination, and it's a wrong attitude. Certainly, even if they disagree with some things about your church, that doesn't mean they have any right to say it's a false church. Hey, I'm out of time, or else I'd talk longer about this. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website, though everything there is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again soon.